From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Gerald Murray is in the starting blocks, ready to answer your questions. So grab one of these open phone lines. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is, do you know? Charles, maybe? We're going to go with Charles until we hear something different. Charles Beery is screening your phone calls, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts, and Charles has confirmed that he is indeed the call screener. And Ace McKay is watching over you on the YouTube channel, so if you are watching us there, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Father Gerald Murray, how are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. Great to be with you.
Great to be with you. We've got an email here from John, and he wants to know, how does the annulment process work? If the process is approved, what does that imply?
Okay, well, that's a big question in a few words. Well, the annulment process really is the process to arrive at a declaration of nullity by an ecclesiastical tribunal or court. And what an annulment is declaration of nullity, is a finding by the church court that for a reason that existed at the time the marriage vows were exchanged, there was some reason why those vows were not exchanged validly. Now, it didn't mean that the couple knew that at the time. They may, in fact, have known that there was a reason if one of the two parties engaged in deception, for instance. I'll talk about that in a minute. But usually what it is that a couple alleges that they, after the marriage has been entered into and lived in for a few years, they discover that there's a problem in their marriage, and they believe that it was because there was some problem that prevented the valid exchange of vows. And then that will be the case that's presented to a tribunal. The tribunal will judge the evidence. A perfect example could be that a couple was married and there was incomplete or insufficient consent given because of coercion. So one of the parties was being coerced into the marriage. And if you can prove that, that there was coercion, that meant that there wasn't an act, free act of the will. Now, that's supposed to be verified before the marriage by the priest who's preparing the couple for marriage. But if not, that could be alleged. Now, you could have an active deception. So someone could create a story about their life that was completely false. And they created it. They say, for instance, well, man X says, well, I'm from that country. I was a medical doctor. I worked in this kind of aspect of medicine. It was only they created that history in order to marry the person. Then the person later discovers it's false. Well, if they can prove in the tribunal that you never would have married the person if you had known the true story of their life, then you can say that marriage was invalid. Now, there are many causes for the declaration of nullity. We have to go into them, but the most common are that there was some kind of defect in consent, either coercion, some kind of immaturity beyond the normal immaturity that people have at the stage of life that they're in, something that was so deep and significant that they were incapable of making a lifetime commitment. Those are the kind of things that the tribunal will judge. And the last thing I'll say is, what is the result of it? If a declaration of nullity is given, that means the church tribunal finds that the marriage was not valid, and the parties are free to contract marriage in the church with a different or new person.
So, Father, I have a theory here that I want to get your opinion on, and this is not casting aspersions on you, any of your confreres, or any of your brother priests or bishops anywhere in the United States, but a lot of people from outside the church, especially our evangelical brothers and sisters, think that we sort of view this as a loophole for divorce in the Catholic Church, where we claim that there can be no divorce, and they cite the sheer number of declarations of nullity that seem to be granted. And I don't think that it's a leniency on the church's part that is responsible for most of that. To my way of thinking, it speaks more to the lack of marriage prep that's going on, especially in our culture. What do you think?
Well, it's definitely a good accusation to field, because, yeah, it's stunning. The number of annulments granted in, let's say, 1964 compared to 10 years later, it was an astronomical increase. And that increase kept going up and up. It's declined in the last 10 to 15 years, the number of people seeking declarations of nullity, partly because less people practice the faith and less people getting interested in getting a church annulment so that they could then marry again. Now, a church annulment is not a divorce, because we're not breaking a bond. The tribunal's making a good faith effort to determine if there was a reason the bond was not entered into validly. But if the law is not applied as it's intended to be applied, then you could have a judge at a tribunal who simply says, well, I'm going to help this person by giving them a declaration of nullity, even though you can't prove that their consent was not valid. And that happens sometimes, because cases can be appealed to the Roman Rota, which is the supreme court in Rome that hears appeals on marriage cases. 20, 30 years ago, they were overturning the small number of cases they got from America. They were overturning many of them, finding that the nullity was not demonstrated. So, since you're talking about individual lives, you can't just make a general comment on any case and then apply it immediately. You have to know the facts about the case and the persons. If one of the spouses is going to fight the annulment, meaning that they're going to oppose the petition, then they should be given every canonical right to pursue their defense. And that has to be made plain at the outset.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Kyle writes in, if I stand in line for confession, but it ends because Mass is beginning, am I still able to receive communion even though I didn't get to go to confession?
Well, if you have a mortal sin that you need to confess, then you should not receive communion, and you should kindly ask the priest if he could kindly hear your confession after Mass. And this is a problem that priests face, particularly as we get, a lesser number of priests out there, where there are long lines of confession, they can't always hear everyone's confession before Mass, but particularly if it's, let's say, a Saturday evening Mass that's following immediately after the Saturday afternoon confession. So, you can just offer that up as another act of reparation, that you are going to accept the disappointment that you can't receive communion because you weren't able to confess, but take advantage of, talking to the priest. If he says, I can't because I have another appointment, then say, well, when's the next time I could go to confession? So while you're standing online, pray for incusant vocations to the priesthood. So we can have more priests out there hearing confessions. I was stationed at St. Patrick's Cathedral, and we always had this problem because we heard confessions at noontime, and there are always lots of people, but the priests had to go distribute Holy Communion. So the ushers, would kindly ask the people, I'm sorry, can't hear the confession right now. And hopefully the priest could get back soon. But sometimes the people say, well, I can't wait because I've got to get back to work.
Yeah. Ted wants to know if there is still going to be purgatory after the final judgment.
No, after the final judgment, that's when you have the general. So the general judgment is when Christ returns in glory, and those who have died will be reunited body and soul, and all humanity will appear before Christ, and judgment will be made public. You know, the sheep and the goats will be separated. So no, purgatory will come to an end. The final, and we call it eschatological reality, will be salvation or damnation. There won't be that preparatory purgative stage to go through any longer.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You can rely on CNA to cover the mission and activities of the Catholic Church, including social, political, moral, and cultural issues from a perspective of faith. For the latest Catholic news, visit catholicnewsagency.com. It's an online service from EWTN News. And you can even get timely news updates from CNA. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still some open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. First up today is Berta in Panama, listening on the EWTN app. Berta, you are on with Father Murray.
Hi, thanks, Jack. Okay, Father Murray, I really enjoy your clear answers at the world over when I watch you. I wanted to say that.
Thank you.
My question, yes, my question is, when I go to confession, I try to be free and say what's in my heart and all that. But I remember my grandmother would say, no, 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 don't waste time. Just tell them which commandments you violated, like number them, and that's it. I said, oh, okay, I remember that today when I was in adoration. I said, I wonder if that's a question that the priest would appreciate or clarify, but also because if there is a long line, like you were answering the other question, maybe people should probably, or what categories you could expand, or just simply, you know, stay within the boundaries of the number of the commandment that you feel like you know that you have that, you know, conviction to confess.
Right. Well, no, that's a great question, Berta. That was recommended in the past, and I think probably some priests still recommend it, but it's not required just to say, well, I, you know, violated commandment 1, 2, 3, whatever, how many times. It is a way to maybe a little make it more precise, but no, what I recommend is just be, you know, concise and to the point. You know, we're supposed to tell our sins number and kind. So if you lied, you know, if you say, well, I told, you know, approximately 5 lies and I knew I was lying, that kind of thing. But yeah, confession is not the same as spiritual direction. Spiritual direction is where you talk to the priest or the other spiritual director, maybe a nun or a deacon or something like that, or even a lay person, and you discuss things that are on your heart and your mind, questions. And that can go on, you know, for 15, 20 minutes, maybe a half hour. But in a confession, you basically accuse myself of the following sins and I ask pardon and penance. Now, you are able to ask the priest, I'm not sure about something I did, and get enlightenment as to whether it was a sin or not. And that's permitted. But yeah, it's one of those things. The priests don't want to rush people because, you know, people who are coming back to confession after 20 or 30 years, for instance, we don't want them to get the impression that we're, you know, impatient with them. On the other hand, we can have a whole life history. So, you know, the basic rule would be make it concise, to the point, and simply tell your sins. I always tell people, don't tell me the sins of other people. Sometimes that happens, you know. People say, well, you know, the reason I got angry was because this other person who never asked sorry for when he offended me, and said, no, no, don't tell me what the other person did, just yourself. And yeah, good, concise confession is basically, it's good for all purposes. It's good on the spiritual level, good for other people. And it's a little self-discipline so that you prepare well before going in.
Thanks for the phone call today. We appreciate that question. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Brian in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Brian, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
It's great to hear you on Thursdays. I watch you all the time, like the other woman said, on World Over. You're really good explaining things. How would you approach talking to a layman or someone who is not kind of religiously inclined to get them, introduce them to the idea of the Trinity? Is there any kind of an analogy or something, some kind of writing you would direct them to understand it?
Well, that's a great question. The Trinity is probably the central dogma of the Christian faith. And, you know, it's revealed by Christ to us. So I guess I would start, if someone has, you know, you want to explain it to them, or if they don't have an understanding of it, you say to them, would you believe Jesus is God? And if they say yes, do you believe the Father is God? Yes. Do you believe the Holy Spirit is God? Yes. You say, well, then you already believe in the Holy Trinity. And then you explain to them three persons and one God. There's only one divinity. We don't believe in three gods. There's only one God in the Godhead, but there are three persons. For me, it's always to try and help people understand Jesus is not, a blessed man who was close to God. No, he is the eternal Son of God made man, and that God is triune from all eternity. It's of his nature. So to explain that, you know, they can start there, but it's a real mystery. Fortunately, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, issued by St. John Paul II, is a very fruitful way of telling people somewhere to go to read, have their questions answered, and get a concise explanation with some very good sort of commentary on just the God is one in three. What does that mean? The Catechism will give you a very good answer on that.
God bless you, Brian. Thanks for the phone call today. Free, wide open phone lines for you on this Open Line Thursday, 833-288-EWTN. With your questions for Father Murray, 833-288-3986. Brennan would like to know, since Jesus is the only path to salvation, how is it possible to pray to Mary? Is that somewhere in the Bible?
Well, praying to Mary is asking Mary to pray for us. Mary is not God, and therefore we don't say to her, Mary, by your own power may you save me, or Mary, by your own power may you, gain a miracle of healing for me. No, we ask Mary, the one person closest to God, the mother of Christ, ask your son to give me this favor. So we ask Mary to obtain favors. And that's similar to asking other people, you know, our friends, church members, you know, say, well, I'm having a tough time today. Could you say a prayer for me? And, you know, people pray over each other, particularly in Protestant churches. Catholic charismatics do the same thing, where they gather around a person and pray over them. That's exactly the same thing as saying, turning to Mary and saying, instead of my neighbors praying over me, will you pray over me, Mary? Will you turn to God on my behalf and ask for a favor? So, yeah, we don't believe that Mary has divine, or any of the saints have divine power in and of themselves. No, they request the true God, the one God, to grant us favors as an act of love, and that we call it the communion of the saints, that we're all united in prayer.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's a free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. Here's a little follow-up to a previous question. Rob would like to know, are you allowed to get married after your spouse dies, and if you remarry in that situation, can you receive communion?
Yes. After your spouse dies, you can remarry. Marriage is a terrestrial reality in the sense that the marriage lasts as long as both the husband and the wife are alive together on earth. And when one spouse is called back to God, by God, you know, to leave this life, then the other spouse is free to remarry. And the church permits this. It's no offense because the marriage bond ceases when one of the parties dies. Now, some people get distressed and they say, oh, so if my wife dies and then goes to heaven and then I marry another wife, well, when I arrive at heaven, you know, will I have two wives? And will God, you know, look at me and say, why do you have two wives? And the answer is, if Christ said in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. The marital relationship is for this earth. The love and friendship of marriage will continue in the world to come, but there is no more physical union of the spouses. There is no more marital bond as it existed on earth. That, of course, is part of the mystery of the divine plan. And, you know, it shows us that God, in his goodness and in his plan, provides for, let's say, the couple where, let's say, the couple has five or six children, and then the wife or the husband dies at a young age, the spouse that is widowed can now remarry, so there'll be someone to assist in the raising of those children and to provide for their upbringing. So it's, and then the friendship or the union of marriage, the particular benefits of mutual aid and support and love of marriage can be renewed in a second marriage. That's part of the blessing that God has given to mankind.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Linda in Dubuque, Iowa, listening on Aquinas Communications. Linda, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Oh, hi, Father Murray. Thank you both for taking my call. My question is about what I've heard to refer to the difference between vincible ignorance and invincible ignorance. And, you know, I can look back in times in my life and think I grew up Catholic. I knew the faith. I knew the quote-unquote rules. But, you know, I was in college and I was busy that Sunday. You know, maybe I didn't go to church. And in my mind, I was able to justify it. I would consider that vincible ignorance, but I feel like I also know people who similarly grew up in the faith, learned the faith, but, you know, have drifted away, and in their minds they are, I guess, making excuses for themselves. But, you know, could you say, how culpable are they in their ignorance because, you know, maybe they didn't learn the faith correctly? I guess to me it seems like it should be black and white, but it really isn't.
Yeah, we're coming up right here on a break. Linda, don't go anywhere. Hang on the line. Father Murray is going to have plenty of time to put together a cogent answer for you on this. I know it's one that many of our listeners probably have. And we've still got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. So if you've got a question for Father Gerald Murray, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We're talking to Linda in Dubuque, Iowa, and Father, she's trying to draw some distinctions between vincible and invincible ignorance.
Okay, that's a good question. Let's look at what ignorance is. Ignorance is different than stupidity. Stupidity can be basically judged as an inherent inability of a person to learn much. Ignorance is simply the state of lacking knowledge, the state of being uninformed about things. So vincible versus invincible ignorance means vincible ignorance is ignorance that can be overcome through instruction. Invincible ignorance would be ignorance that cannot be overcome through instruction in the majority of cases in the common estimation of people over time. So this is usually used in reference to non-Catholics who it's not expected that they will ever convert to Christianity and believe in Christ as the Savior because of the conditioning that they received in life up to that point in believing that Jesus is not God or there is no God or that it would be an offense against God to believe in him. Those are all wrong-headed answers, of course. But as regards the question that Linda poses about, you know, going to Mass and being faithful to religious duties, people who are baptized and receive some instruction or have observed the practices of fellow Catholics, aware what Catholics do and what they're supposed to do, then we would say their failure to go to Mass is not because of a lack of information that Catholics should go to Mass according to, the requirements of church law. And in the end, these are estimations that we can make based on exterior observation. And if you are in contact with someone who is neglecting their religious duties, by all means, take advantage of any friendly opportunities you have to explore the reasons and to find out. And sometimes you will find out people that don't know certain things because they were never taught it and they never even imagined that they needed to be taught. But in most cases, it's pretty easy to demonstrate, for instance, that the reason church has Mass on Sundays is because people are supposed to go to it, and the fact that a lot of Catholics do is not simply because they want to, because they know they should do it, because we have to remember an act of love made out of duty is not an unfree act of love. It's a recognition that, love is not simply a decision on our part. It's a response to the one who created us and to what he expects of us. So, people can, in a good conversation, people can understand this, but then you also got to pray for the grace to, get off your rusty dusty and, walk or get in the car to go to church on Sunday.
Does that clear it up a little bit, Linda?
Yes, it did. Thank you very much.
All right, thank you. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Some open lines and still plenty of time for your calls. Leslie writes in, Father, why doesn't the church come out and say marijuana isn't an intrinsic evil and actually has good potential for medical use?
Okay, well, this is a good question. It's funny this comes up today because after lunch today at the rectory, I stepped outside and there was a guy sitting on the steps of the church smoking marijuana, which is a very unfortunate situation in New York State right now where, possession and use of marijuana is in small quantities is no longer a crime. Okay, the issue here is, what is marijuana? So, it's some kind of substance that causes hallucinogenic effects. And its use is prohibited apart from a legitimate medical use. And doctors are the ones who identify and prescribe that kind of usage based on the good effects that result from its usage and view the stupefying or hallucinogenic aspects as a side effect. But to seek to stupefy or, you know, put yourself in an altered frame of mind in which you partially lose the use of reason, that's wrong. We should not do that. Marijuana smoking is a form of escapism. It's prohibited. It's not permitted by church law. So the church recognizes that substances that become medical products, medicines, and the like, can legitimately be used insofar as they produce a good effect, and that the harmful side effects are accounted for in how it's administered and how the people who do that, don't place themselves or others at risk when using that. But again, the so-called recreational use, no, that is not permitted.
Erica writes in, my catechism says that if you feel guilty for a sin that you have already been forgiven for, that you should still confess it. Is this true?
No, unless, if you've already confessed a sin, a specific instance of a sin, and that's been forgiven. Now, the fact that guilt remains basically means some form of remorse or sadness that you caused harm and offense against God and your neighbor by virtue of what you did wrong. But there's no need to confess it as if it hadn't already been forgiven. Now, if it's a reoccurrence of a sin that you had previously confessed and then subsequently did again, yes, you should confess that again. But, there's a certain anxiety that's a byproduct of guilt, and the anxiety it can prompt us into a prideful way of acting, which is to say, I can't believe I did that, and I can't believe that God would actually forgive me because I wasn't sorry enough at the time. And the church says, no, if you are sorry and you know you offended God and you express that along with the firm purpose of amendment, then the sin is forgiven. There's no doubt about it. So, trust that you've done what the church requires by making a good confession, and no need to bring it up again. Now, there's something called the general confession, which is when someone sees a priest and then confesses all the sins of their whole life as kind of like a spiritual examination of conscience and renewal of sorrow. But that should only be done very rarely, and it has to be under the guidance of a knowledgeable priest who will be familiar with that. That's what you're trying to do here, not that you're just regurgitating all past confessions because you're afraid you never got pardoned. No, this is to renew sorrow, knowing you've already been pardoned.
Susan is up next, a first-time caller in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio Network. Susan, you're on with Father Murray.
Hi. My son says that we don't need to pray for God to forgive our sins because Jesus already died for our sins. And I thought we were always supposed to ask for our sins to be forgiven. So I'd like your opinion on that.
Yes. Well, no, Jesus has obtained pardon for all of our sins, but that pardon has to be applied in the lives of the believers. And that pardon is a result of the believer expressing sorrow for the sins that they've committed. So when Jesus told the apostles, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven, he's giving them the command to go out and forgive sins. And part of that is that the people approach the apostles and ask for that pardon. And, the idea is very good that, yes, the pardon of all sins has been obtained by Christ. But that doesn't mean, nobody has to do anything more because they can commit a sin and then, that doesn't really matter because that sin has already been pardoned. No, the sin, the forgiveness has been obtained by Christ, but it has to be applied in the lives of individuals. And that's where the sacrament of penance comes in.
Does that help, Susan?
It's wonderful. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
You're welcome.
The phone call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Pick up the phone and give us a call with your question for Father Gerald Murray. Got an email here from either Helena or Helena. I've heard it both ways. And the this is a question, Father, I envision in my mind's eye a group of theologians sitting around a campfire talking about various obscure situations. And she wants to know, was St. Anne cleansed of original sin when she conceived Mary? Let me get you a s'more.
Yeah. I would say the answer to that is no, based on the fact that the church has never explicitly taught that in any doctrinal declaration that I've ever heard. That is not something that I've ever heard that the church has taught. Now, that doesn't mean that St. Thomas Aquinas didn't possibly address it, or St. Augustine, or one of the great theologians, but there's no need for St. Anne to have original sin forgiven at the moment of the conception of the Blessed Mother. There's no need in order for the Blessed Mother then to be conceived without sin. I would say the answer to that is no. But like as we're taught in the seminary, when you don't know the answer, don't pretend you do. So I'll just say, according to my knowledge, I don't believe so, but I'm willing to be enlightened by someone who has more knowledge.
All right. Well, Jason now is going to double down on Helena's question and wants to know, is there any explanation on the sinless Mary that is biblically founded? I'd love to hear concretely why we can assume she's free of sin.
Well, yeah, there's a lot. There's plenty of it. The first, of course, is that the Annunciation, and Hail Mary, full of grace. How can that be said about someone who has original sin in their soul? The church has always taught that is an indication and a revelation that Mary was conceived without sin. Then you get to the whole reflection on Mary as the, Mary is the new temple, the bearer of the covenant. And she is a perfect vessel to bring Christ, the new covenant, the herald, the savior of the new covenant into the world. There's a long series of reflections that have been done, and I'm thinking now of, my favorite biblical commentators, Brant Petrie, John Bergsma, Scott Hahn. They've written about the biblical and Jewish understanding of Mary revealed in the scriptures and how it relates to her Immaculate Conception, her Assumption, the mysteries surrounding the Blessed Virgin Mary. So, Brant Petrie, John Bergsma, Scott Hahn, plug those into your computer and you can come up with some pretty good reflections on why the teaching in the Immaculate Conception is revealed in various texts of the Old and New Testament.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Doug is in Rye, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Doug, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it. Hello, Father. How are you?
Doing great, Doug.
I have a question. It might be an odd question, but I've been struggling with it lately. I've been listening to a lot of the shows. So when we get last rites and we're forgiven our sins on our deathbed, say, does that guarantee that, or is that lent to the fact that we are going to avoid purgatory since at that point we're free of sin? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's a good question. The answer is maybe. The church provides something called the apostolic pardon to be given as part of the prayers for someone who is sick and dying. And the apostolic pardon is a plenary indulgence given to that person through the church, drawing on the infinite merits, treasury of merits of Christ and the saints. Now, plenary indulgence is it's a prayer that we make to God, asking Him to apply the merits of Christ and the saints, so that the person who dies does not have to make reparation for any temporal punishment owed for sin that in purgatory. So, you know, we can make up for our sins by doing penance in this world or in the next. But it all depends on God's decision, which is free and sovereign. He may, in fact, apply that, answer that petition as a yes and grant the soul immediate entry into heaven, or he may, in fact, the soul may go to purgatory for that time of purification. But the church asks the priest, in giving the last rites, as they're informally called, to grant the apostolic pardon to someone who is in danger of death. Now, that also includes the anointing of the sick. If the person's conscious, they should make a good confession. And if they're capable of receiving Holy Communion, they should receive what's called viaticum, Holy Communion, as the bread on the final journey, the bread of life that will be our last sacramental union with Christ in view of being united with Him in heaven.
So, Father, I have a question. Mm-hmm. With regard to the apostolic pardon, is the condition that is normally associated with a plenary indulgence of complete detachment from sin, even venial, is that waived in that situation?
No, that's that's part of it. Now, the question is, of course, the knowledgeable state of the person who's receiving the plenary indulgence. Someone's unconscious, that naturally they can't consciously embrace the conditions. But someone who is conscious, that's part of the firm purpose of amendment in confession, because the apostolic pardon should be given after confession is made. So the firm purpose of amendment does include a rejection of attachment to sin, at least implicitly in your saying, I'm going to do all possible to avoid the occasion of sin.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. I want to invite you to join us tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Eastern Time for More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Tomorrow's topic, marriage maintenance, will help you celebrate a closer, more joyful, and intimate married life. That's More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. right here on EWTN Radio. Melena is up next in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on Christ Our King Radio. Melena, you're on with Father Murray.
Hello?
Hi, Melena. Go right ahead.
I have a question. I was telling a caller, screen call. What is it called? Screener? Yeah. I'm like in my 60s, and my husband is 3 years older than me, and he's chronically, critically ill. He has multi-organ problems in the AFib. He's got all the bells and whistles that anybody can have. His heart doesn't even beat on its own. And because he's so seriously ill, there are days, because he's in AFib, you know, his heart starts fluttering. He just stays in bed for days, and then he has a great day. And sometimes that lands on a Sunday, and sometimes it doesn't. And it's been really hard to know. Like, I want to stay home with him because I'm scared that I'll go to church on Sunday and come back and he won't be breathing. And I don't want to be afraid because God doesn't want us to be afraid. And, you know, I just wonder, cause sometimes I make the decision to just stay because he needs me by him. But I worry that I should then have to go to confession, because I didn't go to church, you know. So then I don't take communion the next time we go, the next Sunday or maybe later in the day, whatever, because I didn't go to church. And
nope.
So I'm confused. Do I confess this as a sin or not?
Sure. No, that's an excellent question. We'll pray for your husband. That's a heavy burden for him and you to bear. No, the obligation to go to Mass doesn't apply to people who are sick and could not get out of the house or could not sit through a mass in church. It also applies to those who are taking care of the sick and are unable to leave them for any extended period of time in order to go to mass. So the question really for you is, can you arrange for someone else to be with your husband during the time that you go to mass? Because if you are, then you should go to mass. Now, that could fall by the wayside if the person didn't show up or couldn't get anybody, and you know, your husband's medical condition required you be present. But you have to also measure it. You know, you do the necessary things, shopping and other duties outside the home. So the duty of religious observance by going to Mass on Sunday, how does that fit into that? I would say talk to the priest in your parish so you could get, you know, guidance on a, you know, more fuller scale. But if you're able to get to Mass, then you should go and the obligation holds. But if you're not able to because of necessary care for your husband, then you're not under that obligation for that Sunday.
Thanks, Melina. We'll keep you in our prayers. Martha's up next in Colorado Springs, Colorado, listening on the EWTN app. Martha, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you. My question is about confession and a spouse who would listen in to his wife's confession and then take it home and give her all kinds of problems when they get home. I just like Father to discuss it because I know it's not right.
Okay, I didn't quite get, who's listening to the confession that someone's making?
The husband is listening to the wife who is in a confessional.
Oh, well, number one, he has to be told, stop that. You're not supposed to listen to someone's confession. If you overhear what's said in confession, then you have an obligation to confidentiality, the same as the priest. You're not allowed to reveal what is spoken, and you accidentally overhear. But if you're in a position where you're basically hearing what's being said, then you should step back so that you don't, or you should knock on the confession door where the priest is and say, Father, this confession is being heard in the church. You know, you need to tell the penitent to lower the voice. So, if the husband is hearing what the wife is saying, he should not talk about it with the wife, and he should never put himself in a position to hear it again in the future.
Does that confirm your suspicions, Martha?
Yes, thank you very much.
You're very welcome. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. John is a first-time caller in Canada, listening on the EWTN app. John, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello, Father Murray.
Yes.
I have a question. It's regarding the plenary indulgence. Like, yes. My understanding is that like it forgives like all your sins in your life that you have at the point when you do this?
That's not exactly correct. An indulgence is not the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin is the absolution that the priest gives in the sacrament of penance. What an indulgence does, it obtains the remission of, or the pardon of, the temporal punishment due to sin. In other words, if we commit a sin, we can be forgiven of the sin, but we have to do penance to make up for it. The typical analogy that's given, if you drive your car over your neighbor's front lawn and tear up all the grass, you can be, the owner of the house can forgive you if you tell him you're sorry, but then you're responsible for putting in a new lawn, you know. So that's an analogy. So the offense we give to God and our neighbor through our sins has to be made up. That can be made up through penance in this life and also through time in purgatory. But an indulgence is that the time or the reparation that was owed will be supplied by the merits of Christ and the saints so that the soul can be brought to heaven quicker. So that's what a plenary indulgence is. the remission of all the temporal punishment due to the sins of your life.
Yeah, and Father, just about 30 seconds left here. Trevor in Wilmington, Illinois, he wants to know if he can go fishing and hunting on Sundays.
If you go to Mass, you can. Go Saturday night or early Sunday. Now, the question is, can you voluntarily put yourself in a position? You can't go to Mass. Talk to your parish priest. There are exceptions that can be made, necessary travel and the like. But I don't want to get into trouble by giving general advice on specific cases here.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Sure. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener Charles Beery, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Until we get together then, God bless.